fun to go into allegories. I'm not going to try and find meanings for the 20 different gold sockets and so on and so forth and all these details. I know one can get very, very involved. And if you haven't been able to form a mental picture in your mind, does everybody here have a mental picture in their mind of the thing that we've described written here? No mental picture whatsoever. All right. Well, I hope I'll at least give some basic outline in what I have to say. But let's just say this, just starting from a side somewhere else for a minute. I was thinking about Fort Knox in the United States, which is where the Americans have their Federal Reserves, their gold bullion reserves are kept. Do you know how much the Americans have got in their two main reserves? Over 8,000 tons of gold. 8,000 tons. They've got nearly 25% of all the gold that's ever been mined in the whole of human history under their protection. And it is encased in this phenomenal fortress, surrounded by soldiers and all the most phenomenal security you wouldn't believe. We had about nearly 700 tons in the Bank of England until Gordon Brown sold half of it a couple of years ago before the price of gold went up, which is we've lost £9 billion we lost in that transaction. Anyway, we'll pass quickly over that. You can't take it with you, that's true. You can't take it with you. But it's useful while you're here. And these two great depositories of gold, of treasure, really are phenomenal in their scale. Even the British reserves, 310 tons of gold still in our own banks. And if my calculations are correct, the things that we were reading about in chapter 25, the lampstand, the table made of gold, and the throne for the Lord God, these three articles together, if you weighed the gold, you just took the measure of gold, it's probably a quarter of 1% of a ton of gold. But the point I'm trying to make here is, by comparison, it's a tiny, tiny amount. And nevertheless, the similarity between what was contained in Fort Knox and what's contained in the Bank of England and what was contained in the thing, that the tent that we've just been reading, because the instructions there were for the construction of a tent. You gather that with all the curtains and its roof and its compartments. And that these treasures were to be placed inside. And whereas the Fort Knox and the Bank of England, you've seen, if you ever come out of the Moorgate tube station, you walk through the centre of London, you look at the Bank of England, it's a monstrous great big building, isn't it? The bricks, they're enormous. And yet, Israel's treasures were invested in a tent. Though it may not seem a large amount in comparison to what the great nations and kingdoms of the world might have, it was everything they had. It was what was precious to them. And it was to be shrouded, not in a sort of, but just in a simple tent. Now, it could be argued that even though the amount of gold that was contained in that tent was very, very small, you can magnify its value, we said this last time, by the sheer artistry. When you look at the descriptions, the detail, you must have gathered as we read it, just the sheer detail, the beauty, the work of skillful craftsmen. And you take something made out of gold and you multiply its value, don't you, by its investment of the artistry. You take your little chalks and they're in and of themselves, they're not very valuable. Once you've finished and you've produced your drawing, it's multiplied its value, hasn't it? And certainly there, so we must remember that. And add to that, not only was it just artistically very precious, the things that were going to be contained in this tent, also were the most important historical and cultural artifacts of their whole society. And probably, is this true to say that if these items were ever found, probably Tutankhamun's treasures, if there was Tutankhamun's treasure house over there and the Ark of the Covenant over here, I'm telling you where the queue would be. Probably these are the most precious items that have ever been made in the history of the world. Possibly so. They are of infinite value, actually. They are simply priceless, unimaginable, cultural, artistic, historical value, as well as just the sheer materials that they're made out of. And where were they kept? In a tent. In a tent. Which is effectively just sufficient to keep the wind out, keep the sun off, and the dust at a bit of a distance. And I have no doubt that this tent, as we've read about, do you notice the way they twisted all the yarns together? I think the impression we're giving here that this, you know, you've seen there's tents and there's tents. We put that tent up the other day and it was blowing around like anybody's business. And you see some army tents and they're pretty substantial things. I mean, this is clearly quite a tent. Okay? This is a substantial construction. But in the end, however, it is just a tent. It is just a tent. And this infinite value, this infinite worth, was contained in apparently such a humble residence. Does it make you, do you know those verses where Jesus talks about how treasure in earthen vessels? It's like that. It's like that. And from the outside, this tent as well, some of the beauty and the artistry and the detail of the tent was actually on the inside. And from the outside, effectively, it was quite plain. Sort of white curtain going around the outside, and then sort of a red dunny-coloured cover over the top. Okay, quite nice, but nothing particularly outstanding, sort of blending into the background. Just this tent, and the construction of it as well, just to help you, really. This tent was of a very simple construction. Effectively, there was just a courtyard like this, with a little gate at the front, and then the tent itself was on the inside of it, and it had its little canopy over the three sides with a curtain at the front. You go through that, there's another curtain on the inside, and then went through that curtain into a little compartment at the back. That's it. Just those three little compartments, a courtyard, an inner court with a cover, and a very intimate central court. And that was it. And there in verse 34, probably the most precious item that's ever been made in the whole history of the world. Verse 34, that's where it was to be put. The Ark of the Covenant, with the tablets on which God wrote with his own finger the Ten Commandments, the central controlling ethical moral backbone of Western society, and the brightest shining light of truth the world has ever seen or known. And more than just that, not just the covenant written there underneath it, but the mercy seat above it, wherein a person might come before a holy God and know their sins are forgiven. Precious, precious, precious place. All contained in this tent in the middle of the wilderness. And the outer courts were really just a sort of a shelter, providing a bit of privacy. I mean, do you know it's 5 cubits? How many of you knows what a cubit is? No? Oh, you do? Okay, go on, John. How big's a cubit? An arm. Yes, roughly speaking. So 5 cubits high, effectively, was just slightly taller than a man. And it was just enough, you know, the walls, the curtains on the outside, so you couldn't just look in. You couldn't nosy neighbours. It was private. What took place was privately behind those walls. It was discreet. And the inner cover was nothing particularly fancy, but it provided some cover. The sun didn't shine directly on it. And you know what the sun's like in the Middle East. It's fierce. There's a little bit of shelter from the sun. And then behind that, this third, quiet, peaceful, secure place where the most precious thing of all was placed. Really, the tent was no different from all the other tents that were all around them, where all the Israelites were dwelling. They lived in very similar, with a little courtyard around. That's where the animals were kept to stop them wandering away. And then the tent in the center. And the front room was really the social room for the family, where everybody would meet and talk and interact with each other. And then at the back would be the bedroom, Have you heard the word harim? That word harim? You kind of get an association with that word, but I don't want you to take it out of context. It just means the private room or the private place, the private residence, the sleeping quarters or whatever. And this is exactly the same as well, the private place. In fact, the Muslims call their mosques harems, the private place, the sanctuary. And that's what this is. This final room is the sanctuary. It's ever so modest. And these people, these Israelites out there in the wilderness with whatever treasures, whatever the riches they had, here was the voice of God speaking, talking to them about what to do with their treasures, what to do with such gold and such wealth as they had. And effectively, weren't they being called to do what we're called to do as Christians, which is lay up their treasures in heaven, to invest them into the kingdom of God. And in doing that, in giving up their own rights to hang on to these things and use them for their own personal welfare and prosperity and development and growth, but to invest them in something that would be for everybody, they were creating for themselves something they never had before. They created for themselves, they made themselves a people with a heart, with a center, where something they all had in common, that one place that they all looked to, they all agreed, they all invested in, they all cared about. And it made them the people they would become, not just then, but have continued to be down through the millennia. And you know as well as I do that a society or a culture or country that has got no heart, what is it? It's just a marriage of convenience, isn't it? You know, people who just hang together because they happen to live in the same area or whatever it is. It's doomed, isn't it, to fractionizing and breaking down. But when you're a people like this, who've got a heart, a center, a place, spiritually, morally, ethically, where your values are, where you invest and say, this is what matters, this is what we care about, this is what we believe, this is who we are. And in that, doesn't it, you know, when we talk about church unity, have you presumably heard this one about church unity? Some people trying to get churches united together by sort of getting people more relational and getting closer to each other. But if we got closer to Jesus, if we get closer to the center, we inevitably just get closer to each other, don't we? But you need to have a center. And this is what God was calling him to do, to invest into a center, to build something together. And different countries in the world, they have different gods, don't they? They count certain things as more important than others. They put that at the center of their world, whether it's wealth, personal wealth, or force or violence, whatever it might be. But these people were being called to put the living God at the heart of their society and to then just defend this tent with their lives. This was going to be the bulwark, and to just trust their God as they go out. And the truth is, they're only a little nation. They're not only small people. They're much greater empires with greater treasures and greater wealth. But where are they today? Where are they? Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Jesus was talking to people about laying up their treasures in heaven. Do you remember the sort of things he used to say to them when he was talking about laying up their treasures in heaven? He'd say, go and sell. This is one of the hardest verses for Christians and for everybody else, isn't it? Go and sell some of your possessions. No nodding. Go and sell all your possessions, he says, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Oh, how this verse searches us out. It searches us out, doesn't it? But certainly it must, at the very, very least, mean this. That all this stuff is just not for us and our own glory. But if we could share it in some way and build something better, that's not about us, it's about God and his glory and his kingdom and other people. And not the people who can help us, not the people who are strong, but perhaps the weakest and the poorest. That will be a society. That will be the kingdom of God. And different to all the kingdoms of this world. And that vision has guided people down through the millennium, hasn't it? And it's kept barbarianism from the door. All the treasures these people were carrying through the wilderness, they'd been given, that the Egyptians had given them. And now God was saying to them, will you freely give them to me? Will you give the things that I have given you and use them for my service and for my glory? Will you lay up your treasures in heaven? Where are you going to invest your lives and what matters? Where are you going to place it? And he's saying, build me a place, a simple place where we can meet. You know, the idea that the tent, the tabernacle, or the temple is God's home, or that any church building could be the house of God in that sense, is obviously a nonsense, isn't it? Because Solomon, in his own words, says that the heavens and the heavens could not contain God. But it is a place where we can meet him. It's a place where we can meet him, where we can come, a sanctuary, where we can come and we can meet with the living God. And he, in his mercy and love, is prepared and willing and wanting to come and meet with us. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A tabernacle, a place where God and man can meet. It's funny that in the book of Hebrews, which talks about the tabernacle quite a lot, they were talking about the tabernacle even at the times when the temple's quite standing. It was still standing at that time. And it's strange that he doesn't use the word temple when he's all the way through the book and he keeps using this word tabernacle. And I think it's because there's something about this mobile, fragile, frail thing wandering through the wilderness that captures just what it is to have the opportunity to know God. It's not something you can just take for granted that just is solid there and doesn't change. It's mobile and frail and is precious. And the really thing that struck me, and I've never really noticed this before, that that back room there where the Holy of Holies was placed, there's something I've noticed about it, I've never noticed before, that the lamp is on the outside, the bread and the wine is on the outside, and in there there's no natural light at all. The room is completely dark. It's this little dark cube of space, where presumably it was protected from the sun, it was cool and dark. I mean, we think of darkness as a bad thing, don't we? We think of, you know, heat as a nice thing, but in the middle of the desert is a cool, dark, quiet place in the midst of it all, an undisturbed place. You know, nobody ever went in there. Once a year, one person went into that room. It was a place for God. We need a place for God, don't we? Just a place for God that we carry around with us, that we take with us, a sacred place, a place for God in our hearts. And out of that place, it's not just like a dead space, out of that place comes all the wisdom that we need. The Ten Commandments are written there, and God said he would meet and give his commandments there. The wisdom that we need, and not just wisdom to live our lives, and to lead and direct, because life, is it only me, or does life get a little bit complicated sometimes? You know, conflicts of interest, it's complicated. We need wisdom. God, in that place, gives wisdom to those who turn their faces to him. And we fail. And God gives grace from that place, isn't it? The whole point of the covering on top of it was that people could bring a blood sacrifice, offer a sacrifice there, and he would look on that sacrifice and forgive the people's sins, and that though they had fallen short of his glory, he would forgive them and restore them and set them up with a new renewed relationship, and life would go on. And a society that just doesn't have forgiveness and it doesn't have wisdom is lost. Is it just me, or are people incredibly unforgiving today? Really, really unforgiving. There's so little human interactive tolerance between people. The chance of a fresh chance, just a fresh chance. God will give you a fresh chance. He'll give you a new life. It's amazing, isn't it? And he will lead and direct that life if you lack, and we do lack wisdom. There's a lovely set of references in the book of Psalms that talk about God hiding in the dark clouds. You know those verses? Hidden in the dark clouds. He rides on the storm. In those rather dark, brooding spaces. The idea, does anybody here actually like the idea of walking into a big, dark room where you happen to know God is present? Does that sort of fill you with a slight sense of maybe trepidation? He hides in the dark clouds. But the reason the psalmist talks about this, which is kind of scary sort of view in a way, is but out of those dark clouds comes the rain. And out of this rather maybe intimidating presence, this dark, silent presence in the midst of their needs, out of that comes all the wisdom and all the grace, everything they need for life and for godliness. Made me think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 verse 27 quite differently. Do you remember what he said? He said, "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight." And I wonder whether actually this isn't some sort of reference to this. That from the Holy of Holies, he speaks to people. And that what we hear, what we learn there, that's what we have to proclaim. That's what we're going to share with the world. Because that's who we are. And from that place, from that dark, silent, cool place, comes the wisdom and grace of God at the heart of his people. I've noticed just one or two other things. Look in verse 35 of chapter 26 just for a moment, and look at the way that the whole thing is constructed. And you'll notice that at the outer courtyard in chapter 27 verse 16, and then in chapter 26 verse 35, there's only one door. Have you noticed that? There's only one way in. The outer courtyard just got one opening. The inner tent itself has just got one opening. There isn't a back door. There aren't doors for these people, doors for those. There's just one way, just one door. And when you walk in through the front door, as it were, of the canopy, the first thing you're faced with as you walk inside is an altar, which speaks of sacrifice, doesn't it? And there's no way that you can proceed through the one and only door and go into that and head for that dark central place without first being challenged. Where's your offering? What gift are you bringing? Where's the sacrifice? We need to have a sacrifice if we're going to approach God in his sanctuary. And as we proceed a little bit further on past that altar, we have to pull back the curtain. And the first thing that we find in the curtain is a bright shining light that throws us, even if we approach in the darkness, we're seen. That speaks to me of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, that just God who knows us and reveals all our sin, nothing's hidden from us, from him. We can't approach in the darkness. We can't approach God in the shadows and hide in the shadows. We have to come into the light with a sacrifice and with an offering. We come in the truth and be known and be seen for who we are. And we can't enter into that dark place, into that central place where the presence is, without also passing the table where the bread and the wine is. The unleavened bread of the speaks of the redemption and the wine, the joy of and the sacrifice and all these things. We have to look at all these things. We can't enter that place and ignore all these things. We have to take part in all these things, and only then can we enter with our gift. And place our gift on that mercy seat. John's gospel has the words of Jesus saying, "I am the gate." There's only one entrance, isn't there? Jesus is the entrance place. He's the way that we come to God. People, thieves and robbers try and climb in. It's only 5 cubits high. People trying to get in or whatever. No, just come through Jesus. And Jesus also said that the watchman opens to the shepherd. As he approaches, the way just opens up for Jesus. He can just go straight on in. He knows how to do it. He knows how to approach God. And that's why the writer of Hebrews chapter 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for our soul. It's firm and it's secure. And it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone before us, entering on our behalf, bringing the right sacrifice, walking in the light, communing with the living God, and entering into the most holy place, not just for himself, but on our behalf. There was a man called Pompey who was a Roman general. He was probably quite pompous too. I think he lived up to his name. He was a Roman general, and there was a Roman army that came to Jerusalem, and he had a great contempt for the people of Israel and their religion. He thought they were a worthless, base people, and he called them atheists. And the reason he believed they were atheists is because they had no statues of their gods, no idols. And they said, what a poor, pathetic, baseless people these are. There's no statues to their gods, and not only that, they only have one god, whereas they had hundreds of gods and fine statues and fine temples. And he came to Jerusalem, and he made it his business to storm the temple, take possession of it, walk into the sanctuary, go past the tent, pull the tent back, and he walked into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, and there proclaimed that there was nothing there. It was just an empty space, full of air. It was all a load of hocus pocus. Look at these pathetic people. They've got nothing. And that temple curtain would be opened again, wouldn't it, after Jesus was crucified. Matthew 27 verse 1, the curtain torn in two. The whole place was laid bare. But we as Christians look on that place very differently, don't we? Natural man looks on that place as an empty space. But 2 Corinthians 4:1, we fix our eyes not what is seen with the natural eyes. We fix our eyes on what is unseen. But what is seen is temporary, including Pompey, who died a few years later, and the temple, which no longer stands. But we fix our eyes on what is unseen, because what is unseen is eternal. We see God. We see God. And that is the most awesome thing imaginable. We see the Maker of heaven and earth. When you look at God, you are able to see everything that is truly holy, everything is right, everything is good, everything is perfect, everything is lovely, everything really counts, everything is really important. You can see it. While other people just say, all the fuss is, don't see it, can't see it, I don't see anything at all. Blind. I can't remember who it was who says that. Why do you pray? Why do Christians pray with your eyes shut? I see better with my eyes shut. I see better with my eyes shut. Because we're not looking like that, are we? With the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, we can see God. It also reminds Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. When you pray, I trust you all pray. When you pray, go into your room. It's your little sanctuary, isn't it? Your holy place. But nobody's watching. Nobody's observing. You're just alone with God. And you close the door behind you. And there you pray to your Father who is unseen. Do you see God coming into the room when you pray? Yes, we do. Don't we? But not with our natural eyes. With the eyes of faith, you open your mouth and you speak to God. You address him as your Father. And you appeal to him, or you plead with him, or you tell him, and you cast your cares on him, whatever it is. And your Father, though he is unseen, sees what is done in secret, in that quiet sanctuary place. And that's where he rewards you. And he rewards what's done in that secret place. Just by way of conclusion, this little tent, this little building, as it was, effectively people were focusing their eyes on it. When worship was conducted in the wilderness, people put their tents all around it. And when they prayed, they came to the mouth of their tents and they knelt down on the ground and they worshipped God and they faced that place, that spot. And effectively what they were doing, they were staring at the gateway to heaven, weren't they? That's where God was pleased to manifest his presence in a conscious, tangible, qualitative way, in a way that he wasn't felt or known anywhere else in the whole wide world. They weren't able to go through that gateway. They weren't able to enter through themselves. Others went for them on their behalf. And we too, as we've listened about Jesus, have one who goes for us into that place. But it's so important, isn't it, when we direct our prayers. And somebody said something to me after the service this morning. They said to me after the service, they said, you know, I think I've been sort of speaking straight to God and not really taking full and proper advantage of what Christ has done for me, and not praying in the name of Jesus and realizing that I have to go through him to God. And there are people all around the world, aren't there, who we know God is everywhere, and yet they can't find him. They can't find him. They're not at peace with him. These people, when they prayed, they didn't just pray this way and that way and here, there and everywhere. They directed and focused their prayers on one place, one spot. And we do that too, don't we? We focus our prayers. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are focusing our prayers. When we come through him, in him, one place, one way, one sacrifice, one place, one temple, one priest. And he hears us. He hears us. In Hebrews 10 it says, We have confidence to enter the most holy place. We do, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and a new and a living way has opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. And there we meet him, his word, his mercy, his love, his counsel to us. We can know God through Jesus Christ, can't we? And as that gateway to heaven, they looked, and I say this is my last phrase, they looked into that, towards that gateway, they were really looking to the place beyond which the real temple stood. I mean, that was just a type and a shadow of what heaven really is like, manifested here on earth. But beyond that, in the spirit, if you will, the real temple on which these things are patterned. And it's that place, the real habitation of God, that you and I can enter through Jesus Christ. We can go to heaven, not the meeting place, but his actual home. That's amazing, isn't it? And we'll never have to leave. We can stay there and be with him forever. We're going to sing our closing. We're not. We're going to just pray together for a couple of minutes. And I just encourage you, really. We're not going to spend a long time tonight, but I just encourage you to, if you feel able to pray, and just pray with confidence. Pray with confidence. It's a great joy to see people growing in confidence in their prayers. It really is, to see people growing in confidence. We should have confidence. Our high priest has gone through the curtain. The sacrifice has been made. The way is open. We don't have to be ashamed. There's nothing to prove, nothing to hide. We're seen, we're known, we're loved. God is with us. God is for us. Let's pray then. and just bring whatever things are on our hearts before we dismiss from this place before him.